Let me ask that you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Ecclesiastes 3 on page 657. Page 657. This evening we'll look at verses 1 through 15, but before we read the text, let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful people because you reign. You are the King of heaven and earth. And we bow before you this evening as subjects in your kingdom. But more, we bow before you because you are God, who has made us sons and daughters through the Lord Jesus. Father, as we come, we are thankful for this day, a day that you've made, set apart that we might rest, worship you, that we might rejoice and anticipate what heaven might be like. Father, as we come, we pray that as we study your word together, as we hear it proclaimed, you will change us. We pray, Father, that you will do this for your glory. So help us to see, Lord, even Jesus Christ in a difficult book, or what can be a difficult book like the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Aurelius Augustine once said, and it's very popular, so you've probably heard it before, and perhaps you may have heard it but didn't know it was from Augustine. He says, "O Lord, thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find their rest in thee." Our hearts are restless. Augustine knew that full well, and I suspect that every one of us knows the truth of that. Maybe you don't describe it so piously. Maybe you're a little different. Maybe you would describe it the way a Greek would describe it. Maybe you would put it in that context, in those terms. I think about Sisyphus, who was the king of Corinth. And because of his self-aggrandizing craftiness and his deceitfulness, the gods decided to punish him in a very special way. He was to push a stone uphill, and his reward for getting it to the top was that it would roll back down, and he was to push it up again. And he was to do this for all eternity. Perhaps there are times in your life wherein you feel like Sisyphus. You feel like all you do, all of your labor, all of your toil is simply pushing a rock uphill only to have to do it again and again and again. There's no satisfaction. There's no joy. There's no interruption. And there's a great deal of struggle. In your worst moments, maybe you feel like that describes your job. Maybe some of you young people feel that describes school. And maybe some of you even feel like that describes your marriage. Or maybe you don't feel the futility, at least not like that. Maybe what you feel is trapped. Maybe the futility goes along with that, but really you feel like you're penned in, you're hemmed in, you're trapped, as if you were in a cycle and you can't get out of the cycle. Maybe you feel like you're in a series of unfortunate events. Not long ago in church school, someone asked the question, What do you do with someone who has tried to break free of their singleness and be married? And they've tried to do that by entering into a couple of relationships only to have them fail. And then they throw up their hands and say, God, you're going to have to do it because I'm not going to be involved anymore. You just feel trapped. And maybe you feel trapped and in this cycle, and you feel like it's futile. You're restless, and you're unhappy, and you're discontent. And maybe, frankly, you feel like that tonight. And maybe you're looking for some help. Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under the sun. Under heaven, rather, sorry. A time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. The chapter begins with a poem. And it's a poem about time. And when you think about it, and you read this poem, it's a much loved piece of scripture. It's often quoted. People who don't even know about Ecclesiastes know this text, whether they know it comes from Ecclesiastes or not. And it begins rather positively, doesn't it? A time for every matter under heaven. And then there's a summation of all these matters. And we think to ourselves, well, that's just a wonderful summation of life. But we can't help but wonder about the negative turns the poem takes. For example, verse 9. Notice how he sums up the poem. It's as if he wrote it and then he reflects upon it. And in his reflection, he asks the question, what gain has the worker from his toil? And we want to say, did you read your own poem? Do you know what you just wrote? And he wants to say to us, I know what I just wrote, but I also want to point out something to you. Do you know what I started with? Go back to chapter 1. This is the very thing he asked in the beginning of the book. Verse 3. What does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? He says, I haven't lost my way. I'm still reflecting. And we say to him, we say, well, what's this poem about? Why the negatives? What are the negatives? And it does hit us that there are negatives in this poem. Did you notice, for instance, and this is probably the biggest thing about the poem, did you notice that everything has a tendency to cancel out everything else? A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up. You see what he's saying? There's nothing to show for the toil of birth, because that which was birthed actually dies. Now you say to me, I know what you're saying. You're saying to me, wait a minute, didn't you say before you read the scripture text that tonight was a night where you could offer us help with restlessness, unhappiness, and discontent? You're not doing a very good job of getting started, Pastor. Well, true enough. But let me remind you of what Martin Luther said in the face of an Ecclesiastes-like question. He was asked one day, Martin, what would you do if you knew that tomorrow all of the world was going to unravel? What would you do if tomorrow you knew everything was going to be destroyed? And Martin Luther said this. He said, I would plant my apple tree today. Now, I think that that answer from Martin Luther is the explanation that we're going to get from the remaining verses of our text tonight. And it has everything to do with the poem. It has everything to do with his reflections, not only on the poem, but what he's already said. But as he unravels things tonight, it's reflective, and it's honest, and it's difficult, but there is much positive in the explanation. So let me begin by taking you through a series of points. And the first point is this. We need to ask what God has done. We need to ask what God has done. And the answer to that is in the poem. First, God has made the appropriate time. You know, we talked about Chronos and we talked about Kairos today. And God has made them both. He's made one second to tick after the next. And if you go back to the poem, you almost get the sense that the seconds tick off. 20 some, over 25 some statements here about a time for this and a time for that. A time for this and a time for that. The seconds are ticking off the chronometer. And God made the times. But not just the ticking off of the seconds. He made the moments, the Kairos moments. When your child was born, that was a Kairos moment. You can remember it today. God has made the appropriate time. Time is in the hands of God. He's sovereign. Let me ask you to go back to the very first book in the Bible for a minute. Go back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, this is the story of Joseph. It's one of those remarkable stories. Again, it's a story that you know. But this is one of those places that there's a little section tucked away in the story. And it's just after Joseph's father tells him to go and check on his brothers. And he goes. But he doesn't find them. And so we read these words. So he said to them, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. Joseph goes to find his brothers in the field, and where he expects them, he doesn't find them. But a man finds him wandering around the field and says, what are you doing? And he says, I'm looking for my brothers. And the man just happened to be in the right place at the right time so that he could overhear the brothers talk about where they were going next. And it was just at the right time that Joseph was wandering in the field when this man happened to find him. And it was at that moment that the man disclosed to Joseph where he could find his brothers. And that fateful trip left him a prisoner in Egypt. Our times are in God's hands. He is sovereign. And let me tell you something that you likely know, but you don't want to hear. Your life is in the hands of a sovereign God. And you're restless because you want your life in your hands and not in His. So the first thing that we need to do is recognize, as we ask the question, what has God done? We need to recognize that God has made the time. And time is in His hands and not in ours. But under this same head, we also need to understand that God has made the business for this life. He's made the business that fills up the time. The list of things that he refers to, the business of life, is in verses 1 through 8. And if you notice, these are all things common to life. There's a time to die. This is a fallen world. That's common. There's a time to embrace. There's a time to laugh. There's a time for all of these things, and these times are in God's hands. There's a time for everything. Do you see the rhythm of life that's here? I mean, these things are common to us. We understand them. We read through them. The reason why it resonates with us is because we know either, yes, we do these things, or we've experienced these things, or we need to experience these things. I think when I read, there's a time for silence and a time for speaking. I think to myself, there was a time that I needed that more than I do in this part of my life. But God has made the business of life. He's made the rhythm of life. And part of the issue is this. We oftentimes kick against the rhythm of life because we're not happy with what God has done with our life. And yet there's a third thing, and it seems out of place when we think about what God has done, but there's a third thing here that we need to grasp, and it will help us. The third thing is God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. He's not only made the appropriate times, He's not only made time, and our times are in His hands, He's made the business of life to fill up the time, but then He goes on to say, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. What does that mean? You know, when I was studying at the University of Pittsburgh, I studied at the University of Pittsburgh when I was at Westminster. I had to take a class off campus. I actually had to take two. And so I decided to take both of them at the philosophy department at the University of Pittsburgh. And I decided that I was going to take a class on Immanuel Kant's Critique of Pure Reason. It was an absolutely wonderful class, taught by a wonderful Kantian scholar. But in that class, I learned a number of things. I learned about what it means to hypostatize. What in the world is hypostatize? Well, hypostatizing is when reason goes beyond itself. In other words, Kant says you have to have reason under control. Reason will oftentimes go beyond itself. It will create things that just don't exist. For instance, it will create unicorns. That's hypostatizing. But Kant would also say something like this. Kant would say, if the ocean's not in front of you, then for your reason to reach for it is hypostatizing. It is taking a concept, which is at that moment a concept, and it's making it concrete. And that's not for reason to do. Now, I find that fascinating. Here is a German philosopher who understands, at least has a whiff of what's going on in this text, doesn't he? Look at what it says. It says, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The reason why reason reaches beyond itself is because reason is reaching for its creator. And Kant wanted to put an end to that sort of reaching. That's why reason reaches. It's reaching for its creator. Our problem is that when eternity is placed in our hearts and we reach for the creator, oftentimes what we're doing is we are reaching up to usurp his throne. We are reaching up in order to pull him down so that we can sit where he sits. Because we want to be in control of our times. We want the rhythm of our life to be different than it is. And so we have to ask ourselves, what has God done and why? Why did he do it? But the second thing is this. We have to ask the question, what are we to do? What are we to do? We know what God has done. He's created the times. He's created the business to fill the time. And he's placed eternity in our hearts, not so that we can know the future, but so that reason can reach up and find him to be the ruler. Reason reaches for its creator. But the question is, what do I do? Well, there are several things. I want you to notice how Solomon begins. He says, there's nothing better than. Now, I want you to know something. When you're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes and he says, life is bunk, life is hard, everything stinks under heaven. When he says there's nothing better, I got news for you. My ears are pricked. I want to know what he's about to say. And what he's about to say is very fascinating. He says there's nothing better than to be joyful. Now, how in the world can I be joyful? Well, the only way I can be joyful is if I'm content. And the only way I can be content is if I leave time and its appropriateness and the rhythm of life to the one who has created the time and filled time with the business of life. How can I do that? How can I do that? Well, I can begin by enjoying the moment that he's created. And one of the things that I would encourage you to think about is the ordinariness of the moments that you find in these verses of these poems, of this poem rather. There's an ordinariness to it all. But maybe you can't see the joy in it. Maybe you're stuck in one of these things and you just can't get out. And what do you do then? You ask God for joy. You ask him to help you find joy in the midst of the moments of life. Because Solomon says there's nothing better than to be joyful. And then he goes on and he says this, there's nothing better than to do good as long as you live. In other words, not only are you to be joyful, but you're to live a righteous life. Now, this is anticipating the end, isn't it? He's not talking about pious sentiment. He's talking about fearing God and keeping the commandments. Living a good life, a life regulated by God's laws. He says, this is good. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better when a train runs along the tracks. Why? Because you know that you're going to get from point A to point B and you're going to get there safely. And that's what he's saying. Let your life be regulated by the commandments of God. And then he says this. He says, there's nothing better than to eat and drink and take pleasure in your toil. I think what he's saying there is there's nothing better than the daily routine. He says, this is God's gift. Now, I may have a leg up on this in my thinking, and maybe you are ahead of me, and maybe you're behind me, but I have been for the last several months reading the diary of Warren Lewis, the brother of C.S. Lewis. And one of the things that I have enjoyed about reading that diary is the ordinary nature, the rhythm of life. And it has made me stop more than once to say, I need to think about my own life in the context of the way in which this man is thinking about his, where he just stops for the moment and says, I'm really enjoying what I'm seeing. He says, for instance, he says, I have put myself in a position where if I want to retain the scenery that I'm looking at, I'll stop myself and say, now you're going to remember this. And he said, I'll soak it in and I'll enjoy it as I do. And he said, I'll be able to remember it later for years to come. Now that's taking pleasure in the ordinary things of life. Now, I know you're going to stop me and you're going to say, wait a minute, Pastor, you've read over the part that says toil. No, I haven't. You see, I'm well aware that life is still under the sun, regardless of whether or not God is in it with me. Right now, it is for me to anticipate the consummation of the work of the cross as I follow Christ in his humiliation. So I recognize that I'm going to eat and drink from the labors of my toil. And I'm going to find pleasure in it, because it is a gift from God in the midst of the toil. So what are we to do? Just some very simple things. Be joyful, people. Do good. Eat and drink and take pleasure in the toil that is given to you. That's tough. I realize it's tough. You know what? So many people are so dissatisfied with their life situation. They just can't stand it, to greater or lesser degrees. And the thing that we have to ask ourselves is this: is God's word true for me in my life situation? Or is it like Calvin told us today? We say these kind of things. We say, yes, that's true, but I'm the exception. No, you're not. You are not the exception to the rule. This word is as much to you as it is to me, as it is to anyone else in this room. And that leads to the third thing I want to say. We need to leave tomorrow in God's hands. Now, I recognize that's just as difficult as everything else I've been saying. It's the very thing Solomon struggled with. You remember what he said? I just love this. He said, who am I going to leave my stuff to? He said, I'm worried about that, because what if I leave my stuff to somebody who's a fool? And they squander it. And then you remember what we said? We said, Solomon, why does it matter? And he said, what? And we said, well, don't you remember what you said before? Whether he's a fool or he's wise, he comes to the same end, he dies. And Solomon said, oh, that's right. And so here Solomon says, you know what you need to do? You need to leave tomorrow in God's hands. And here's how you do that. You stop asking about yourself. You know, this is one of the things I've heard you parents tell your children for as long as I've been here. It's not about you. That's what Solomon is saying here. He's saying it's not about you. And then he says this. Because we so badly want to leave something to be remembered by. We want to contribute. And look at what he says. He says it's not about you. He says it's good enough that what God has done will endure. And is that an orienting feature of life or not? You see, it doesn't matter what you leave behind. What matters is that what God has done will endure. And you see, the reason we have trouble with that is because we are trying with all of our might to get hold of the power to change the times so that the rhythm of our life can be different. And Solomon is saying, you can't do that. You need to adjust your thinking and remember that it's about God. And what He's done will endure, and that ought to be enough for you. He oversees the business of the poem. He gives life, He takes it away. He gives a time for embrace, He refrains from giving that time. He gives these things in their appropriate time. And all that He gives, and all that He takes away, and all that is in the rhythm of our life will endure because God made it so. The most difficult thing about that is resting in that. For example, we are people, we think to ourselves, well, wait a minute, what if I want something different in my life? What if I don't like the way it is? What if I don't want that thing to endure? Let me be personal a minute. And all of you, I know all of you, could be just as personal. But we've all lost someone we love at some point or another, or we will. And we would rather that not endure. But it is going to endure. Because our times, the time of our death, the time of the death of the one we love the most, is in the hand of our God. And that will endure. He goes on to say, and it's quite startling, really, the way he puts it. He says that God is behind everything. You notice the way he says it. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. In the secret counsels of God's will, he pulls things up so that they are. God is behind it all. Whereas Solomon says, God has done it. Now, we ask the question, what has God done? And we ask the question, what are we to do? And we've said as a conclusion that we ought to leave tomorrow in the hands of God. But there's a final thing that I want us to note, and it's this. I want us to know that we ought to leave tomorrow in God's hands because God has taken care of tomorrow's concerns today. You know, man's greatest need is to be reconciled with God. And his greatest need is to be reconciled because the first Adam wanted to be God and fell in that sin. And our problem is the problem of Adam the first. We want to be God. But I want you to look at a text with me for just a minute. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want you to look at these texts. And so go with me to chapter 10, Matthew's Gospel, page 968. And then I want you to hold your place there, and I want you to go to Galatians chapter 4. And you'll find Galatians chapter 4 on page 1156. And then I want you to go a little further to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Page 1206. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. Listen to these words from our Lord. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. The sparrows and the hairs of our head are in God's time. I want you to go to Galatians. Galatians 4. Look in verses 3 through 5. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If the sparrow and the hairs of your head, the most insignificant things, I struggle to say that. If the sparrow and the hairs of your head are in the hand of our Father, and the time of the Lord's appearing is in the hand of our Father, then that means everything else is in the hand of our Father. Now, I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Your exaltation out of the humiliation in which you are now living is in the hand of God. Now, the problem is that we want to be God. And so what he says is this, verse 7 of that same text. We must cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that we need to stop being God or trying to be God. And that's the only way that we'll be able to cast our anxieties on him. When we stop with the notion that we can control, that we can fix, that we can adjust, that we can make things better, then all of a sudden we'll cast our eyes in the right place, the place where we can cast our anxieties and trust the God who is alone God, the one who has, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son that we might be forgiven of the foolishness of thinking that we could ever be God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you alone are God. We say again that our times are in your hands. Help us to be content with that. And bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.